want you to turn in your Bibles with me tonight to the Gospel of Luke. We were in Luke last night, and last night we looked at the experience of Peter and his initial conversion. And you may remember, if you were here last night, that Peter had been discouraged. He was a follower of Jesus, and initially the disciples of Jesus thought that his ministry was going to be very well accepted. The only problem is that as Jesus came through his Judean ministry, rather than the leaders in the church being accepting of Jesus, they wanted to kill Jesus. That's a little bit of a shift, isn't it? And, you know, Peter's making the association. If they want to kill Jesus, what's that say about his disciples? At the same time, the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, was in prison. And you may remember, again, if you were here last night, that this was the backdrop to Luke chapter 5. And so here Peter was, he was discouraged over this situation of, what am I going to do with my future now? I thought I was going to follow Jesus and my life was going to be great. I was going to be a disciple and he was going to be accepted by all the leaders and I'd become famous. And suddenly he realizes he's not becoming famous but infamous as a disciple of Jesus. And he's pondering this and he gets the idea, you know, at least I have my fishing career to fall back on. Only he spends all night in the fishing boat and what's he catch? He catches nothing. Which is not very good for a person who's a fisherman and wants to make a career out of it. You're getting that, right? And so, as he's there on the boat, he catches nothing, he comes in, Jesus has a crowd thronging him, they go out into the boat so that Jesus can teach, and when he's done teaching, he looks to Peter and he says, hey Peter, let's go on out into the water and let's drop those nets down. And I mentioned to you last night, the fishermen do not fish during the day because the fish see the nets in the day, they fish at night. Well, it wasn't night anymore, it's daytime, and here's this carpenter telling the fishermen how to fish. But Peter went out and did it, and you remember last night that when he dropped the nets, what happened? Immediately, they were full of fish. So full that Peter had to call the other boat and get the other guys out, and as they pulled the net in, both boats had to carry the weight of the fish, and both boats were sinking. And Peter, the lifelong fisherman, knew right away that this was not an ordinary situation, but that he was in the presence of somebody extraordinary. Somebody who controlled the forces of nature. And in that moment, Peter got his first real glimpse of Jesus, the divine Son of God. Not Jesus, the man from Nazareth, but Jesus, the Savior of the world. And I mentioned to you last night that that is a view that every true Christian must have. Until you have that, you are not a true Christian. It can't be so. Christianity begins with a view of Jesus as the Savior of the world and your Savior. Amen? That's how it starts. That's how it started for Peter. And if you pick up there in Luke chapter 5, I'm going to go a little bit further from where we were last night. Verse 9, we read verse 9 last night. Luke chapter 5, verse 9, and I believe we ended with verse 10, or perhaps we did read this, but look at verse 9 with me. It says that, let's start with verse 8 actually. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So here are other lifelong fishermen. I mean, this was a verified miracle. Bona fide miracle, you could say, that these fishermen all realized it. And they were astonished at it. And then notice the next part. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they what? Forsook all and followed him. Incidentally, from now on you will catch men. That was this version of the call. This is a call we find in different places in Scripture that goes something like this. Follow me. Right? Wherever Jesus says, follow me, he's giving the call. And we're going to be looking at that quite a bit this evening. But I want you to understand something as we're looking at this. As Peter had this view of Jesus, what was the very next thing to happen? Jesus said, you come follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And we read that and we say, isn't that cool? That's, you know, the disciples of Jesus made him fishers of men. But what you're going to find is, if you go through the Scripture, you'll find that every experience of conversion, when a person sees who Jesus is, when they realize He's their Savior, it's immediately followed by mission. Let's go to the book of Isaiah. We're just going to look at a few here. Incidentally, something I want to point out. We pointed this out last night, but we're going to see this repeatedly tonight. You remember that we were talking about how Peter was, he was discouraged. He had all of these things on his mind. What am I going to do with my future? In fact, Ellen White says in Desire of Ages, all night was there, as they were fishing on the lake, he was troubled about what he was going to do with his future. Okay, I can fall back on my fishing, but he wasn't happy about that. He was troubled. He was perplexed. What am I going to do? I mean, my master, they want to kill my master, and John the Baptist, the forerunner, is in prison, and all these things plagued him. But when he got a glimpse of who Jesus was on that boat, everything else faded into insignificance. All those things that had so perplexed him were gone. And you're going to find that that is characteristic of a person who catches a view of who Jesus is. Suddenly, your desire is to know Him and to do His will. In Isaiah chapter 6, this is a prophet of God. The man has been prophesying, but in Isaiah chapter 6, he has an experience, and it starts in Isaiah 6, verse 1, and most of you are probably very familiar with this passage. The Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. What did he see? Who did he see? He saw the Lord. How did he see the Lord? High and lifted up. In other words, he got a glimpse of the glory of God, and notice what happens to him. This is very interesting. He describes the seraphim that stood around, even notice verse 2, above it stood seraphim. This is a class of angels. Each one had what? Six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, why were these angels covering their face and their feet with their wings? Holiness. Why were they covering their face and their feet? Because they were what? In the presence of God. Does that say anything about how we might want to dress in the presence of God? If angels cover their face and their feet, I'm not suggesting you cover your face, but I'm saying in the presence of God, even the angels here, they're covering their face and their feet. They're in the presence of God. And Isaiah the prophet is seeing all this. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And verse 4 says, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said," notice the words of Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Does anybody have a marginal reading in your Bible here? What is it? What's it say? I heard somebody say it. Destroyed. He is so overwhelmed with the presence of God. Now, I want you to really grasp this. We talked about this quite a bit last night. What did Peter do when he got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus? Was he dancing? Waving his hands like this? What did he do? Saints, I want to suggest to you that the concept people have of worship today is not biblical. So often this elated emotionalism that we call worship is not worship. When people got a view of Jesus, they fell before Him. Peter was beside himself. He fell down. He said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm destroyed in the presence of the Lord." We could go to Mount Sinai when the people got a glimpse of God's glory. They heard His voice and they said, "Moses, you go and talk to God." Now, I'm not suggesting that God wants us to be terrified of Him. But I'm suggesting that it's simply the natural result of being in the presence of the Almighty. Jesus didn't cast off Peter when Peter said, "Lord, depart from me." Jesus didn't depart from him. He embraced him. But the point is the reaction of Peter when he saw Jesus for who He was. See, listen, saints. We can't appreciate the goodness of God until we see the vileness of our sin. I mean, for God to save me from sin that isn't that bad is not much salvation. But when God saves me from the horrendous sin that consumes my life, when I see my sin and the depth of my sin, then I realize the abundance of the grace of God. And this is what's happening. This is what Isaiah does. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so here's his experience. What happens right after it? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. We can have a whole message on that. We'll be talking about more about that on an upcoming night. And notice, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? I need to touch on that now. This is a whole, here's the, woe is me, I'm destroyed. So he feels the weight of his sin. But does the Lord destroy him? No, the Lord purges his sin. Isn't that what he does to you and me? When we see the glory of God and we realize our own sinfulness and we say, Lord, I don't even deserve salvation. God says, you're right. Now here it is. And he forgives and cleanses. And so here is Isaiah after this experience, verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said what? Here am I, send me. So just like Peter has this experience with the Lord, and then he's sent out. Here's Isaiah, and has his experience with the Lord, and he's sent out. I want you to go to the Psalms with me, Psalm 51. This is David's Psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba. And the story, the whole story of David's experience with Bathsheba is fascinating. How many of you realize that David sinned with Bathsheba, he committed adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and then he had Uriah put on the front lines and killed, and then moved Bathsheba into the house, and they were just living, you know, now took her as his wife, and it was about a year before Nathan the prophet showed up and said, thou art the man, David. I mean, it's not even bothering him for a year until the prophet comes and says, you know the story, I think. If you don't, go back and read it, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel 11 and powerful, 10, 11, 12. After the prophet comes to David and David recognizes his sin, we'll talk a little bit more about this story. I want you to notice what he says in verse 10. You're familiar with a lot of these things. Verse 7 says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Look at verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. What's he talking about in all of this? Cleanse me, purge me, restore me. He wants a new experience with the Lord. And then what does David say? After this, he says in verse 13, what? Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted unto you. Once I have an experience, is he saying, oh, you know, cleanse me, purge me, and then I'm just going to enjoy my worship experience. Every Sabbath when I come to church, I'm just going to rejoice in my salvation. I had somebody in my church tell me recently, Pastor, why do we got to be hearing about this, you know, our sin and needed revival? Why can't we just come to church and rejoice in our salvation? I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. But what did David say? Is he's all about rejoicing in his salvation? Sure he was. And you know how he rejoiced in salvation? By going and sharing the message. Just like Peter, just like Isaiah, and John 4. John 4. Last night we looked at this, just like the woman at the well, at Jacob's well. We talked about her last night, how in John chapter 4, Jesus talks to this woman about this living water, and she shows an interest in the living water, and then what's he do? He points out the sin of her living relationship, her live-in boyfriend, right? You remember that? Of course, some of you do, who were here last night. Those of you who weren't, you just have to catch up a little bit. Jesus comes to, you know, the woman. He asks her to go call her husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, well, you've spoken well, that you know rightly, that you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with isn't your husband. And why did he do that? Because he wanted to bring home the conviction of the sin that was gripping her life, that was holding her from really being able to give all to him. And when he pointed that out, she tried to change the subject. You remember that? It's right here in John 4. John 4, Jesus says, in fact, look at verse 18. We're in the middle of the thought that I was just giving you. He says, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Incidentally, just a little interjection here. A lot of young adults have said to me, you know what? The marriage certificate is a piece of paper, and it doesn't matter. You know, I'm living with somebody, but God sees us as married as long as we love each other with our hearts. Well, let me give you a little newsflash here. Jesus didn't consider her married just because she was living with a guy. Right? The man you're with now is not your husband. Just because you live with somebody doesn't mean you're married. You've got to commit to somebody. And I just would encourage you not to give yourself physically to somebody who's not willing to commit to you. That's foolish. But at any rate, causes a lot of heartache, to say the least. So this woman, when he says the man that you're living with now is not your husband, in that you spoke truly. Look at verse 19. Then said the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and the Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." What did she just do? She changed the subject, didn't she? Can you relate to that? I mean, I can relate to that. Yeah, let's talk about something else, Jesus. But notice something else. What did she change the subject to? Some point of controversy that the Adventist and Sabbath school class would argue for endless ages, all the time. And she knew, if I switch over to that subject, he'll be all day on it. We'll just be bickering back and forth, and he'll never get back to that conviction. That thing that's really hitting home with me. I'm going to tell you, I see people do it. I see people do it today. They switch. You know, a lot of people like to debate. A lot of Adventists like to debate these controversial subjects. You know why I think they do it? They're trying to get off the subject that would bring the arrow of truth right home to their own heart. Don't do that. If you catch yourself doing that, don't do that. You're just evading what the peace the Lord's trying to give you. So Jesus goes and tells the woman, you know, they have this conversation, talks about those who worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth, and then she in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The first person that Jesus revealed himself to as the Messiah, a Samaritan. And when she has her view of Jesus, what does she do? The Bible says she leaves her water pot, she forgets the whole reason. Remember what we talked about with Peter? Peter forgets all his trouble. He's totally sidetracked. Once he sees Jesus, he forgets about all those things he thought were so important. Woman at the well, she came for water. I'm thinking she probably needed it. But suddenly, it's unimportant. She runs back home, forgets her water, and goes and tells the town. Now listen to me carefully. The point that I want to make is this. The fruit of true conversion is mission, is ministry, is giving the gospel message. Not just for pastors, but for every person who is a follower of Jesus. The call comes to you. Go and be my witnesses. We see a little of it here, and we're going to see more of it in this message. In fact, we're talking about the woman at the well. Look at this passage, and I want you to notice the words of Jesus. As he's talking to her about the living water, verse 13 says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will'" what? "Never thirst." What's the water he's talking about? The living water. What is the living water? What's he talking about? Born again experience. If you drink the living water, what do you have? You have salvation. You have eternal life, right? So this is, he's speaking of the living water as the gospel, the eternal life that a person receives, salvation that a person receives from him. He says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him," that is in the person who drinks it, what? "A fountain of water springing up to eternal life." Has anybody been in the hallway out here? The fountain of water? What do you do at a fountain of water? You get a drink of water. What kind of water is it? Living water. And Jesus said, for every individual that drinks the living water, they will become a fountain that other people can get a drink of the living water from. You see that? Pastor Howard didn't make that up. That's what Jesus says here. And the reason I'm making this point is that for me, when I first became a Christian, and when I had my first view of Jesus for who He was, immediately I wanted to tell people. And I remember in the church that I began going to, I was perplexed with this because there wasn't a lot of activity from most church members to try to share their faith. And I would ask questions like, shouldn't we be out sharing our faith? And they would say things like, oh, you're new. You're new. That'll go away after a little while. Everybody wants to do that when they're new, but you'll get over that one. Has anybody experienced that besides me? Okay, good. There's a number of you here. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And I'm thinking, and for a while I'd say, okay, I guess that'll go away. Well, it didn't go away. It kept coming back, this feeling like I ought to be doing something with this. Jesus said, everyone who drinks the living water, it's going to become a fountain of water. And it was a revelation to me when I began to look in the Scripture and find out that contrary to, and I know this is going to be hard for some of you to hear, but contrary to a lot of the people we've gone to church with our whole life, personal witnessing is a part of the Christian experience for everyone. That was a revelation to me in more ways than one. I want you to notice, I've got some passages on the screen here from the writings of Ellen White. Notice this one, Desire of Ages, page 141 says, no sooner is one converted than there is born within him a desire to make known to others what a precious friend he has found in Jesus. The saving and sanctifying truth cannot be shut up in his heart. Look at this next one. Every what? Truly converted soul is born into the kingdom of God as a missionary. That means when you're born again into the life of a missionary. Now, I know today we get this, missionary, somebody who goes overseas. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about missionary in the terms, it goes on here. All such have implanted in them an earnest zeal and longing to turn many souls to righteousness. They do not wait for these souls to come to them, but they go forth to seek and save those that were lost. Now, John talks about this living water in the fountain. It's interesting, if you go to Revelation 22 with me, the same author, John, who just wrote to us about this experience with the living water, tells us something else in Revelation 22. Very similar. Revelation 22, and we're going to verse 17. Notice the similarity of the language and the concept. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Bible says, and the Spirit, which is who? The Holy Spirit. And the Bride, which is who? The Church. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Okay, what does that mean? They say, come. What are they doing? Come to what? The passage actually tells us, it talks about coming to drink the water of life. To say come is to do what? Hey, you guys, come. I've been doing that all week. Hey, come over to the young adult department. What am I doing? It's an invitation. It's an invitation. So the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is giving an invitation. But not just the Holy Spirit is giving the invitation. Who else is giving the invitation? The church is giving the invitation. Okay, so the Spirit and the Bride are giving this invitation. What's the invitation? Come to salvation. Come experience Jesus, right? Now notice, the Spirit and the Bride say come, and let him who hears do what? When I ask this question, so often the answer is initial response, let him who hears come. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? What does your Bible say? Let him who hears say, come. What does that mean? To say come is that the person who hears then gives the same invitation. You hear what I'm saying? So let whoever, so here's the Spirit and here's the Bride and they're giving the invitation, and whoever hears the invitation, who's that? Everybody who's received the gospel. Let him who hears do what? Repeat the invitation. Let him who hears say, come, and whoever will, let them drink of the water. This incidentally, just knocks the whole idea of predestination on its head. Whoever wants to, let him come and drink the water of life. Not just a select few. But the Bible says, whoever hears is to repeat that invitation. Notice this statement. Everyone who hears is to repeat the invitation. Incidentally, right before this in Desire of Ages, Ellen White quoted Revelation 22:17 that we just read. And then she says, everyone who hears is to repeat the invitation, whatever one's calling in life. His first interest should be to win souls for Christ. Whatever one's calling. So we've got this missionary concept that like, okay, you know, I'm going to be a missionary, you're a missionary, or a foreign missionary, whatever else, or you're going to go into pastoral ministry. This is saying that every person, teacher, architect, pastor, construction worker, doctor, nurse, you name it. They all have, if they're followers of Jesus, they all have the same occupation, first and foremost. And that occupation is to win souls to Christ. Now this shouldn't be a mystery or this shouldn't be a revelation to us. This is what it means to be a disciple. If I were to ask you what a disciple is, what would you tell me? A follower of somebody, right? And we're disciples of who? We're disciples of Jesus. How many of you are disciples of Jesus? Okay, that means we're followers of Jesus. Now, if I were to sum up, and I've asked this question to people before, if you were to sum up the life of Jesus, what would you say it was? I like to use Luke 19:10. The Bible says, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Would that be a fair summary of the life of Jesus? Now, we can list a lot of things Jesus did, but is that fair? How many of you think that's a fair summary? Yeah, He came to seek and save the lost. Now, I'm a disciple of Jesus. If my Master's life was invested in seeking and saving the lost, and I'm the disciple of the Master, am I not going to try to live like the Master lived? Am I not going to have the same interests that my Master had? Then the same burdens and goals that my Master had? How many of you think I will? Yeah. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. I've asked people sometimes, I mean, let's just say, for example, that today, Sabbath day, Jesus... I believe Jesus was here today. I believe He's here with us now. But let's just say He came bodily today like He was 2,000 years ago. Bodily, He came here today. And first of all, we would have let Him preach, right, Jim? I mean, He would have been preaching all day. But if He was here bodily, let's just imagine that we're following Jesus. What do you imagine... Let's not even do it here at camp meeting. Let's just make it in your local church. Jesus shows up on Sabbath, and you're gonna hang out with Him all day. What's He doing after the service? I can tell you what He's not doing after the service. You know what I'm gonna say? Hey guys, you know, can you see Jesus? He's like, hey guys, you know, I'm really bushed. It's been a long week. Look, I'm going to go home and take a nap. The service was long, but I'll catch up with you at Vespers. Do you see Jesus doing that? What was Jesus' busiest day? It's a Sabbath day. And He was out seeking and saving the lost, wasn't He? I talked to you about worship. I want to ask you this question for a moment. Let's imagine some of you are parents, some of you are children. I think you'll be able to relate to this. If you have a child that's lost, and you're coming to the parent. Now, the child's lost. They've been missing. They've been missing for 3 days. Nobody knows where they are. Let's just say it's a 5-year-old child. Now, you're in total panic mode. I know I've got parents in my congregation that panic over their children who are 18, 19, 20 years old. 21. Where's my child? That's just a parent's response, and that's good. Let's say 3 days. This 5-year-old child's been gone. You're the parent. And your friends want to cheer you up, so they all come around and they just start praising you. They tell you how good, you know, I just wanted to tell you, so you're such a great person. I never told you that before, but you're so warm and you're so loving and you're so gracious and we just love you. And they start singing to you. And you think you know where I'm going here, probably. That's what some people call worship. We go to God and we tell Him how good He is. But let me ask you a question. If you were the parent, would that make you feel better? Or wouldn't you say, listen, if you guys care about me so much and think I'm so great, why don't you help me find my child? You hear what I'm saying? I want to tell you that worship today has turned into medieval, dark ages worship where we all come and get entertained. And we have forgotten that the heart of worship is the heart of Jesus, and the heart of Jesus is seeking and saving the lost. And I want to tell you that I don't believe a moment goes by of any day of the week that Jesus is not thinking about somebody that needs to be saved. And as disciples of Jesus, and I have to admit to you that that is not how I think 24/7, but as a disciple of Jesus, it should be. And that's my desire, to have that love for the lost that Jesus had. I want to tell you that that was the substance of the life of Jesus. And I want to be very plain here. The life of a professed Christian that's missing that component, it's not a Christian life. It can't be a Christian life. And I personally believe that this is why so many people struggle in their spirituality, because they have this missing element and they didn't even realize it wasn't there. It's like the story in Matthew 12 where Jesus talks the story about the man who had a demon. And the demon goes out of the man, looking for somewhere else, and he doesn't find anywhere else, and then he comes back to the house that he left, and he finds it all swept and cleaned up, but empty. Anybody remember the story in Matthew 12? And the empty house was a man? So think about it. I mean, the demon goes out, so evidently the man had an experience, but he never filled the house. And I think there are a lot of people who kept the exterior. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I keep the Sabbath, but the substance of our life is not Christian. What do? Oh, I still like to entertain myself just like the world does. My pastimes are the same. I could strike up a conversation with anybody who doesn't even know Christ, and we'd be just on the same page. We watch the same movies, we listen to the same songs, we do the same stuff. And when it comes to seeking and saving the lost, it has very little, if any, presence in my experience. That's not the life of a disciple. And when we talk about the call that comes to everyone is a call to labor for the Master. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if you'll turn there with me, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Then He, Jesus, said to them all, if anyone desires to come after Me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. If anyone would come after Me, what's He talking about? He's talking about discipleship, isn't He? To come after Jesus is to follow Him. He says, you want to follow Me? Here's what you need to do. You need to be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross. Where did Jesus take His cross? To His crucifixion. To His death. For what purpose? To seek and save the lost. Jesus sacrificed Himself so others could be saved. And there is such a lack of a spirit of sacrifice today in the church that somebody else could be saved. I can tell you right now, in fact, I'd almost guarantee, and I hate to say it, I don't know in this group, but typically if I have a crowd like this, no, pack this church out, pack it out, every single pew, and I preach, and I've got people after saying, oh, inspiring sermon, great. Hey guys, we're going to go out witnessing this afternoon at 3 o'clock, we're meeting back here at the church, we're going to go out and we're going to go witnessing. I'll tell you, you know how many people will show up here? On a good average, 15 would be a good number. 15 would be a good number. I'm saying that from 11 years of pastoral experience. That is sad. From people that call themselves the remnant. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Listen, we need a revival of true discipleship in our church. And maybe we need a new view of Jesus like David did, because that view of Jesus is followed by that desire to share. For you, maybe you're not as active in your Christian life because you've not been taught. I want to tell you that there is a great responsibility that rests upon us as ministers for being unfaithful in teaching people. Because the role of the pastor, a very crucial role and critical role of the pastor, is to teach the people how to labor for Jesus. Notice this statement. It says at the very outset of the Christian life, what? What's the next two words? Every believer should be taught its foundation principles. What are these foundation principles of Christianity? He should be taught that he is not merely to be saved by Christ's sacrifice, but that he is to make the life of Christ his life and the character of Christ his character. Let all be taught that they are to bear burdens and deny natural inclination. We talked about inclination last night, right? Inclination is what? To be inclined is to lean. Your inclination is kind of what you lean towards, kind of what you like to do. Some people, when I address these things, sometimes it's inevitable. Somebody will come to me and say, well, Pastor, that's not my spiritual gift. First of all, just to clue you in on something, there are four spiritual gift lists in the Bible. Witnessing isn't in any of them. You know why? It's standard equipment. I've got a car I bought a couple of years ago. I was looking for a car, and you know, when you're looking for cars, you can get, you know, they say, well, you know, now you've got air conditioning or no air conditioning. You can get it built-in GPS. You can get the super great sound system, and you know, they've got all these options. You've got the alloy wheels. But you know what? I didn't have to pay anything extra for the steering wheel. It was there. The tires, they're part of it. Standard equipment. Saints, we're going to see in a couple other passages that when it comes to witnessing for Jesus, this is standard equipment for every disciple of Jesus. It's not in a spiritual gifts list. But this inclination idea, this is what we do. We say, but I feel uncomfortable witnessing, so it must not be my gift. And we take some spiritual gifts test, and what do we put down? The things we like to do. Well, where does self-denial come in? I mean, Jesus says, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Where do I have to deny myself if I'm choosing everything I like to do? We say, but I get nervous and I get scared, and that's evidence to me that it must not be my gift. But let me just clue you in on something here. In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent his disciples out to witness for him, he said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hellfire. You remember the passage? So in essence, I'm just summarizing it. He said, don't be afraid. Now think this through with me. Here's the question. Why do you have to tell a bunch of guys who aren't afraid not to be afraid if they're really not afraid? The fact that Jesus said, don't be afraid, tells me that they were afraid. Yes or no? And I can tell you as a pastor that I still get afraid when I'm going out knocking on the door of somebody I never saw before. But I do it because my master gave his life for it. And I pray that he give me a burden for those souls that overpowers my fear. You know what it's like. When you share with somebody, there's that fear, there's that discomfort, there's that, I don't know enough. Has anybody ever felt that way? I don't know enough. What is enough? I mean, when is enough enough? I mean, I've wondered at this. Like, how long am I a Christian? How much do I have to study before I'm finally going to say, okay, I've got it. It's enough now. It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. I'll tell you, a 5-year-old will ask you a question you can't answer. Yes or no? It's not about knowing enough. It's about trusting that the Master, the Lord of the work, is going to work through us to reach others. It's not about us. And all of the excuses we give, well, I don't know enough, well, it's not my gift, and I don't know what to say, and I'm not qualified, and all these other things are excuses that stem from our eyes being on us instead of our eyes being on the one who called us. Let all be taught that they are to bear burdens and deny natural inclinations. Let them learn the blessedness of working for Christ, following Him in self-denial, and enduring hardness as good soldiers. Let them learn to trust His love and to cast on Him their cares. Let them taste the joy of winning souls to Him. Anybody here have that joy? You ever work with somebody that you've seen baptized? Let me see some hands here that have seen, had some people baptized for things that you, let me ask you this question. Now follow up. You saw the hands. I want you to keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. All of you who, you know, the Lord has used you to reach people. Now, hold them up high. Okay, now I want you, for those of you, this next question is, for those of you When you started out with the whole thing, you knew from the beginning you were going to be able to reach people for Jesus. You knew from the beginning that there were going to be people that He would reach through you. I want you to keep your hands up if you felt that, yeah, from the get-go, God's going to use me and I know that I don't have any problems. Now, I know there's a statement of faith. You know, all the hands went down. I know that we could say that from a faith position. But how many of you felt qualified? Maybe I should have asked that. No. It's not about us being qualified. It's about God qualifying us. But I want to tell you that when we don't incorporate this into our life, it is not a Christian life. A Christian life is a life like Christ's life. I want you to see a couple other passages with me let me finish this statement. It says, let them taste the joy of winning souls to Him. In their love and interest for the lost, they will what? It's not on there? Do I have... Oh, next. Sorry. I can't. See, because they'll what? They will... In the love and interest for the lost, they will lose sight of self. The pleasures of the world will lose their power to attract and its burdens to dishearten. I want you to look at the next statement here. This is from the book Education. This next one. And I'll try to wrap up here shortly. I want to share a couple things with you here, though. In the book Education, there is a chapter, and that chapter is called The Life Work. Anybody who knows me fairly well knows that I recommend this chapter probably at least once a month to somebody. The Life Work, because I get, especially young adults, it's like, what do I do with my life? What direction should I take? You know what? God sent a prophet and said, this is what the life work of the Christian should be. You want to know what it is? Read the chapter, The Life Work, in the book Education. And in that chapter, it's not talking about the life work for the minister. It's talking about the life work for the follower of Jesus. Just what we've been reading in the Scripture, and I want you to see it here. Is that the right one? Listen, look at this one with me. He who would achieve true success, is that how it starts? He who would achieve true success in life must keep steadily in view the aim worthy of his endeavor. Such an aim is set before the youth of today. So here it is. Here's the aim that's set before the youth, and set by God, by the way. Look at the next sentence. The heaven-appointed... The what? Heaven-appointed purpose of giving the gospel to the world, what? In this generation is the noblest that can appeal to any human being. It opens a field of labor to everyone whose heart Christ has touched. To who? Everyone whose heart Christ has touched. This is the life work, saints. This is the call. This is what God says. If you want to experience joy in your life, if you want fulfillment in the Christian life, it's not going to be because you go to church and there's this happening praise band up front. That's not going to do it for you. It's going to be because you have entered upon the life work, whatever your occupation, of laboring with the Master. In the words of Jesus, Matthew 11 and verse 28, He says, to all who come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You remember this passage? And I will give you rest. Take My what? Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, and you will find rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Think about that for a minute. A yoke, anybody know what a yoke is? A yoke is an implement that goes over the necks of two draft animals that are pulling something, like oxen. And those of you who know what a yoke is, do the oxen wear the yoke while they're resting? When do they wear it? While they're working. Wait, what's Jesus talking about in Matthew 11? He's talking about resting. I'm sorry, Jesus. Listen, I'm a farmer. You're a carpenter. You don't rest. They work with the yoke on. No, Jesus understands what He's saying. When we take the yoke, that means that we are choosing to labor with Jesus. And something interesting that a farmer recently told me is, typically, they will yoke up a weaker animal with a stronger animal so that that stronger animal pulls the weight and that weaker one can kind of catch up and build up his strength. Whose yoke is it? Jesus' yoke. He says, yoke up with Me. Work with Me. This is how you'll find rest in your Christian experience. Rest for your soul by laboring with Me for other souls. And notice, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me. And I want to suggest to you this evening that you'll never learn of Jesus the way you need to, the way I need to. We can't unless we yoke up with Him. unless we enter that work of winning souls for Him. And I'll tell you, we got a danger in this generation. Our generation is getting more and more detached from personal contact. We're all emails and Twitter and Facebook and text messages. I'll watch a couple teenagers sit in a room and they'll text. And it's like, you guys are talking, you're 5 feet from each other. Talk. You know, and I'm sitting here, you know, people want to text me, and I'm just like, forget it. I'm going to call them up, you know. But the point is this. What happens is we start to see people as text. And I've asked some young people, what are you doing? You're 5 feet across it. You're sitting in one chair, and they're sitting in this chair, and you're texting. But I can't put it into words as well as when I verbalize it, I can type better. You know, that's why that is. Because they don't ever converse. Ellen White makes a statement that it's not on on the land, but in the water that men learn to swim. Profound. We get detached, and I'll tell you what happens, and you know what I'm talking about here. How many of you have ever, maybe you visited somebody in a nursing home, somebody who was sick, somebody who was down and out, and when you visited with them, prior to visiting with them, maybe you didn't even know the person, or you just were indifferent to their situation, but once you visited with them, your heart begins to go out to them. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Listen, when Jesus says, take my yoke and learn of me, he's saying when we begin to reach out for the lost, and we begin to get familiar with the lost, what's going to happen is we're going to start to feel the same burden for souls that Jesus feels. Otherwise, what's going to happen is, if we're not laboring with Jesus, we get selfish, we get inwardly focused, and there's no peace in the Christian life. That is not a Christian life. Are you following that? I want to touch on one other thing here. In the Gospel of Luke, we're looking at the story of Peter, and I want you to notice that when Peter finally saw this view of Jesus, and Jesus said in verse 10, do not be afraid, from now on you will catch men. The Bible says, when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook what? All and followed him. They forsook how much? All and followed him. Pastor Jim was talking this morning about the fact that we cannot serve two masters, and I cannot overemphasize this evening. Many of us in this generation are divided in heart. We allow ourselves to be divided in heart, and Peter, that's where Peter was before he had his view of Jesus, and he and those other disciples in this moment chose at this point to forsake all. Prior to this, I told you last night, they had been with Jesus and then away from Jesus and with Jesus. They had not fully committed, but here's where they fully committed. And as we go on in this chapter, in verse 27, notice Jesus comes by the booth of a tax collector. And in verse 27 it says, after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him what? Follow me. And verse 28 says, so he did what? What did he do? He left how much? He left all and followed him. Now, to me the most striking, well, let's go to Luke 14. We're in Luke. There's two other passages I want you to look at on these lines here. Luke 14 and verse 33. Luke 14 and verse 33. Notice the words of Jesus here. Luke 14, 33, the Bible says, so likewise, whoever of you what? Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, just so we know, he wasn't just kind of trying to be the heavy here and intimidate. There was a young man who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And then follow me. And what did the Bible say? Pastor Jim talked about it this morning. That man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. But guess what he didn't do? He didn't become a disciple of Jesus. Why? Because he wasn't willing to forsake all. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to need to forsake all. I want you to notice, to me, one of the most striking examples of this commitment in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 19. Right after Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Kings, we're going to 19. In verse 19, this is where Elijah the prophet calls Elisha to be his disciple. Elijah called Elisha to be his disciple, and 1 Kings 19:19 says, "So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him." That was his way of saying, "Follow me." Now notice verse 20. "And he did what? He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you.' And he said to him, 'Go back again, for what have I to do with you?'" In other words, Elijah's like, "Hey, fine, look, hey, you don't have to come now. Go ahead, go to your life, do your thing." And look at what happens next. To me, this is totally fascinating and incredible, the response of Elijah, and exemplary for you and me. Verse 21 says, "So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and did what? Slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's" what? "Equipment. And gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant." Isn't that incredible? What was that all about? Why did he do that? Why did he go back and take the yoke of oxen and slaughter them and feed them to the people and burn up the plow? Why? Because he didn't want anything to draw him back. He left. You know, if he decided, "Well, you know what, this is for me, I'm going to go back." Oh, guess what? Your oxen are gone, your plow's gone. There's nothing to go back to. You know, Jesus gave instruction in the New Testament about those who would follow him. Talked about those who wanted to go back to their house. Talked about these people who would get... You know, the thing is this. Jesus knew, just like Elisha knew, that if there was any inducement to draw him back, the devil would use it. The devil knows how to use our family members, knows how to use our loved ones, knows how to use our jobs, knows how to use all kinds of things to pull us away from the one thing God has called us to be a part of. And as I've said already, you can be a disciple of Christ, you can be a witness for Christ in any occupation. But God forbid any occupation would hinder you from being a disciple of Christ. I told you last night that when I had my view of Jesus for who he was the first time, and I was telling you a little bit tonight, and I had within me that desire to go and share. And I remember asking people in my church, and they were like, "Oh, like I said, you're a new guy. This will go away." It didn't go away. I tried to ignore it for a while, and that call came back. And finally, I said, "I've got to do something. I've got to go." My wife and I got involved, had an opportunity to get involved in a ministry, and I'm going to tell you what we did. And I'm not saying that God calls everybody to this, but I'm telling you right now, to this particularly. But I'm telling you that I know exactly what the call is about here, forsaking all. My wife and I want to tell you that I was in college, I was taking my, going for double major in, of all things, accounting and computer programming. I was not converted. It wasn't ministry. I can tell you that right now. My wife was going for a business management degree. We were taking night classes. We were totally living in the world. We were not doing anything for Christ. And when the Lord got a hold of us both and converted us. And I began to think to myself, what am I doing in school? I need to go out and share the gospel. And I'm not telling you, you got to get out of school to go share the gospel. What I'm telling you is this. The course that I was going on was not the course that was taking me where I could serve Jesus the best. And I changed the whole course of my life, my focus, my goal, my career. I'm not going to go in this path if that's not the path that God's calling me in. I began, and my wife and I actually got ourselves involved in ministry, and I got rid of everything. We got rid of everything we had. We were going to sell it, and when it didn't sell, we began looking for... I found a young lady. We were working with a faith mission at the time. Found a young lady that, that this mission was trying to get started in her own place, and we ended up giving her most of all of our stuff. I mean, when I chose to follow Jesus, my life plans changed. When a person receives the call of God, the call of God has a higher claim than your occupation, than your school and career plans, than your job promotions, than your lucrative careers. I know people, I've known people in my churches from time to time who have these businesses, and they're successful businesses that take them fully out of being able to do anything for the Lord. And they say, well, I'll give money to the cause. And I'm glad that people give money to the cause. But saints, I want to make this very clear. There is no such thing as a Christian who is not invested personally in taking the gospel to others. In the book of Education, it says it is the only work that gives us a fitness for heaven. Money doesn't do it. It's work, as we're told in Spirit of Prophecy, cannot be done by proxy. I can't have somebody else do the work for me. My money's not going to do the work for me. We should give to things, but listen, I've known people that have had occupations and they've salved their consciences by saying, but my job, the church needs the money. No, God doesn't need the money. God needs you as a laborer. Jesus didn't say, pray the Lord of the harvest, that He sends money into the harvest field. If you're giving money to the harvest field, I'm encouraging you. That's a good thing. But listen to me. If your job is giving you an excuse to neglect the call of God, you need a new job. One of our pioneers, S.N. Haskell, he told the saints, they were farmers then, and they're like, hey, my farm takes up too much time. And Haskell said, here's a good idea for you. Why don't you sell off 40 acres, put the money into the cause, it'll free up your time, and you can serve the Lord. We need a higher level of commitment today. I know people who are going to allow themselves, they come to church every week, but they're going to allow themselves to be lost because they're letting their job get in the way of the call of God. They're looking for a promotion at their workplace, and they know they have to put in the extra hours, and the pastor's saying, hey, we have an evangelistic meeting and we need your help. And they're like, you know, but pastor, they're needing us overtime, and I just can't do it. Saints, the devil's always going to have some reason why you can't get involved in the work. For some people, it's a standard of living that they've adopted for themselves, and our generation is terrible with this. We think we need so much more than prior generations. You go through rich neighborhoods from 30 years ago. They all have one-car garages, and they're smaller than all the middle-class homes now. Because today we think we need so much more. And what happens is, that was back when they had one-income families. Well, now people can't even survive on one income. It's two-income families. We're working our fingers to the bone. We don't have time to get involved in spiritual things at our church. We're there on Sabbath, and we fall asleep halfway through because we're so tired from working to death all week. When Jesus' disciples forsook all, it meant that nothing else took the preeminence anymore in their lives. It wasn't their job. Their jobs were insignificant in comparison with the call. We see the disciples leaving the nets and leaving the tax collector. I'm not telling you have to leave your job, but listen to me. God's cause must come first with His people. When Ellen White can write, I read the statement, the most noble purpose in the life work chapter for any follower of Jesus is to give the gospel to the world in this generation. You know when that book was written? 1905. You know what year it is? You know what happened to the generation that she wrote it to? They're gone and the work isn't done. And it's not, we can talk all about finishing the work, but until we take the call of God seriously, the work will never be finished. Are you understanding what I'm saying? Saints, it is time that we let the claims of God upon our lives be reckoned with, and that we, as Jim said this morning, make up our minds about being followers of our Master, about being a part of the work of our Master. And if you say, you know what, I'm not sure how to go about doing that, start investing yourself in knowing how to do that. Talk to me about Emmanuel Institute. That's what we do. We train. You have pastors. You talk to your pastors. They'll work on training you to get involved. But saints, we have got to get serious about being disciples of Jesus. I don't want to be in this world for another 2 or 3 or 4 generations. I dread hearing somebody say, yeah, I'm a nice generation Seventh-day Adventist. I dread that. Let's get the work done. Let's be willing to forsake all for Jesus, who forsook all for us. Jim had shared this morning, Jesus in Gethsemane. How Jesus was laying on the ground in the garden. Ellen White describes it that he was laying there and he clawed his fingers into the cold, damp earth as if in some way to keep himself from being drawn further from the presence of his Father. With unspeakable anguish, anguish we can't even imagine. And in the book Acts of the Apostles, Ellen White makes a statement. She says, what sustained the Son of God through that trial? What sustained him? And then she says this. She says, his ear caught the shout of the redeemed, singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And that shout may have been your victory shout. It may have been my victory shout. And Jesus said, it's enough. I'll save man at any cost. Are we disciples of our Master? Are we willing to say, Lord Jesus, use me wherever you will at any cost to myself? If you need to redirect my career, then do so. If I need to make some adjustments in some of the places I spend my time, then let's do it. But Lord Jesus, I am yours. I'm going to be part of your cause. I want to forward the mission and the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I want to bring joy to your heart by seeing souls saved in your kingdom. Is that your desire tonight? If it is, let me see your hands. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, Father, as we consider the call of discipleship tonight, the call that's come to every person who has received of the living water, Lord Jesus, as we sit here tonight, we know that it's not within ourselves to reach people for your kingdom, but it's a work that you have called us so that you can do it through us. Lord, tonight you've seen the hands raised. Tonight, as we meditate on the words of Scripture, as we see the sacrifice of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the cross of Calvary, as we behold the work of Jesus in seeking and saving the lost, as we realize and recognize that as followers of Him, that too must be our work, I pray, Father, that You would help us, like those early disciples, to be willing to forsake all and follow You. Whether that forsaking all means rethinking our future plans or readdressing our work situations or becoming more involved in our local churches or our local neighborhoods. Father, I pray that You would imbue us with the Spirit of the Master. That You would put upon our hearts that burden of souls. That You would help us to take the yoke of Jesus and learn of Him. That we may help others learn of Him too. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing for you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.